Some time ago, while doing one of my least favorite things, sitting in the waiting room of a dentist's office, I picked up a popular magazine, I think it was a Saturday Evening Post, and began to leaf through its pages. And in so doing, I came across a humorous column entitled, "How You Can Tell When It's Going to Be a Bad Day." Hoping that that would not prove prophetic, I read the following list of 10 items that were underneath the title. And in fact, they proved to make more bearable the anticipation of having my cavity filled. How you can tell when it's going to be a bad day. 1. You wake up face down on the pavement. 2. Your secretary informs you that there is a news team from 60 Minutes waiting in your office. 3. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. 4. Your birthday cake collapses because of the weight of the candles. 5. You want to put on the clothes you wore home from the party, and there aren't any. 'I'm glad you're laughing, Dan. This is such a repressed bunch. 6. Your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. 7. Your twin sister forgets your birthday. 8. You wake up to discover your waterbed broke and then realize you don't have a waterbed. 9. You walk to work only to discover that the dress has been stuck in the back of your pantyhose. And finally, 10. You sink your teeth deep into a juicy steak and they remain there. Well, you know the feeling, don't you? You know the feeling very well. You spend 2 hours on a Saturday morning painstakingly washing and waxing your car. I mean, it's like an Indian rain dance. You're met by a torrential downpour that very same afternoon. You spread some peanut butter on a slice of bread for a little snack in the afternoon, but while walking back to your lazy boy chair, it slips out of your hand and falls onto the new carpet, peanut butter side down. I mean, you could easily write your own list, couldn't you? Some time ago, the true story of a construction worker appeared in a local newspaper. Listen to his own words. "When I got to the building, I found that a hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had finished the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received several injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. He then concludes, 'I respectfully request sick leave.'" We've all had days like this, haven't we? Days that we'd just as soon forget. Days that we wish had never happened. Now, some of those days are such that after the passing of a bit of time, we can look back and laugh at the circumstances, laugh at ourselves, like this story of the construction worker. But there are occasions, dear friends, when others of those days are such that they bring with them no humor whatsoever. In fact, they're not in the slightest bit amusing. Those unforgettable days of misfortune and pain and trial that are common to all of us. Truth be told, some of you here this morning have had weeks like this. Perhaps you've had months like this. One thing goes wrong, and then another, and yet a third thing, followed by a series of further difficulties and setbacks, perhaps even tragedies. And then, just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, somehow they managed to find a way. There may be some of you here this morning for whom it has been so bad for so long, you can't remember life in any other kind of fashion. Now, it has nothing to do with whether or not a person is a Christian, you see. It has everything to do with living in a fallen world, with being inescapably bound to a context that has been tainted by the curse. Now, certainly, dear friends, we who are Christians this morning joyfully anticipate that day when the consummated expression of our salvation that has been won for us by Jesus Christ will be brought to fruition. And all of the painful consequences associated with sin will be put away for all time. And let us not forget, as Christians this morning, that we have already tasted the first fruits of this in the gift of the new birth. But having acknowledged that, beloved, it is very important to say that a child of God will always remain bound to immaturity as long as he or she expects the full bliss of heaven in this present context. For just such a person, Naomi the widow would have a testimony worth hearing. She lives during the miserable days of the judges. Because of the effects of an unrelenting famine, her family is uprooted and taken to the pagan country of Moab. While there, her husband dies. Her sons marry, but in time they die as well. Now, to be sure, she is left with the companionship of two daughters-in-law, but in fact they have remained childless. And so there are no grandchildren to carry on the family line, no grandchildren to maintain the family land. And all of this occurs, you see, over a period of time that embraces more than 10 years. Upon hearing that God had visited the land of Judah with food, Naomi packs up and heads for home. But in so doing, she does everything in her power to convince her two daughters-in-law to return to Moab. God has become her enemy, so she implies, and being anywhere near her will only bring on further tragedy for them. One of the girls, Orpah, returns to Moab. Ruth, however, boldly declares her conversion to Yahweh, and therefore her subsequent resolve not to leave Naomi. But if you remember, my friends, the forthcoming response from Naomi is not one of worship and joy. It is not one of gratitude and thanks. The fact of the matter is, there isn't the slightest expression of approval or appreciation of any kind. All we get from Naomi is silent resignation. When she arrives back in Bethlehem, and she finally does speak, the words that come out of her mouth are filled with the most extreme bitterness. And the target of her complaints is none other than God Himself. Even as the new day dawns in chapter 2, and Ruth proposes the idea of going out into the fields to glean for food, all that Naomi can manage to muster is the slightest two-word response in Hebrew: "Go, daughter." She is angry. She is bitter. Afflictions and pain have so violently devoured her that to risk the emotion of hope is something that she will no longer allow herself to do, and we can certainly understand why. She has been assaulted by the darkest of providences for well over 10 years. Though her body lives, her heart has died from the disease of bitterness. It reminds me of the painful words written by a woman of our own day, a woman in a situation very similar to that of Naomi. "No lover makes my kiss his daily quest. No hand across the table reaches mine. No precious baby nestles at my breast. no one to need my love? Where is the sign that my Father loves me? Surely He creates this wealth of love to overflow. How can it be that none who wanted me has become mine? Why did I tell them no? But do they really matter, all the whys? Could all the answers take away the pain, or all the reasons really dry my eyes, though from heaven's court? No, I would weep again. My God, You saved me from hell's black abyss. Oh, save me now from the tyranny of bitterness. Had she the emotional wherewithal, that would have been the prayer of Naomi. Bitterness has robbed the will to live from this woman. She was, to quote the inspired psalmist, living in the valley of the shadow of death. It is in chapter 2, however, that the storyteller begins to reveal to us Naomi's glorious resurrection. We see it before our very eyes. She begins to see the smiling face of God that for so long had hidden itself behind frowning providences. She begins to realize afresh that God does not hurt His children for no reason, that when God devastates, He subsequently restores. And in one day in the life of this woman, hope resurges. It begins to course through her veins again as she is brought to life. Now, if you recall, dear friends, at the end of chapter 1, we were left asking ourselves, what kind of a God is this? God is said to be the author of the sufferings that have been brought to bear in Naomi's life. And so chapter 1 concludes, and we're wondering, what kind of a God would do this to a person who belongs to Him? And it's a legitimate question. Well, you see, chapter 2 begins the process of vindicating God. It is what literary scholars like to refer to as a reversal motif. What does Naomi say at the end of chapter 1? I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. We come to chapter 2, and what do we see? Early one morning, Ruth goes out utterly empty, but later that very same evening, she comes home altogether full. And who does Naomi blame for the prosperity? She reads it rightly. The fingerprints of Yahweh are all over this. It is the hand of our covenant Lord. You remember how it's laid out? In verses 1, 2, and 3, it's early in the morning. Ruth and Naomi are at home. In verses 4 through 17, it's Ruth working out in the fields, meeting a man by the name of Boaz. In verses 18 to 23, it's the evening of the same day, back home in Bethlehem. Only now things are altogether different. Naomi has come to life again. Hope has been resurrected. God has used this man Boaz, and what an incredible man he is. What a winsome, compelling human being he proves to be. I mean, his graciousness to Ruth has expressed itself in so many different ways. He sought to provide for her, to protect her, to draw her into the family circle, to serve her, to secure everything necessary for her success. He is an astounding foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, you recall, as we drew things to a close last time, this woman Ruth finds herself with 30 pounds. Of barley, an unheard of amount for a single gleaner, enough to feed herself and Naomi for 2 weeks. And you know, friends, I'll tell you, I really do think that the storyteller intends this to be something of a comic relief for us. How Ruth carries all this grain all the way back to Bethlehem all by herself, I don't know. But you can imagine her staggering under the weight of it all. Perhaps a sack in each arm, some bound up in her shawl, maybe even some perched on the top of her head. She walks up to the house, and to get Naomi's attention, she probably has to kick the door with her foot because that's the only appendage that she has free. The storyteller leaves it unstated, but it's so obvious he doesn't need to be explicit. It is the beginning of the vindication of God's character, a character that had been called severely into question at the end of chapter 1. And along with that, the beginning of the resurrection of this widow, Naomi. Now, an entire day has passed since Ruth left home, hoping to find a place to glean. And we can imagine Naomi, even despite all of her bitterness and anger, fidgeting as the hours passed, wondering how her daughter-in-law fared. Suddenly, she hears a knock on the door. And when she opens it, to her amazement, there stands Ruth. What a sight. Can you picture it? Perspiration dropping from her brow, filthy, exhausted, and yet with a grin from ear to ear. 30 pounds of barley. And Naomi's jaw must have dropped to the floor. Verse 18, she carried it back to town, back from the fields to Bethlehem. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. No one could glean that much in a single day, dear friends, not even the strongest man. And to be frank about it, I wonder what must have passed through Naomi's mind, if only for a second. Maybe I wasn't as clear with Ruth as I ought to have been about these gleaning procedures. I mean, I wonder if maybe she's done something that she ought not to have done. Where did she get all of this? And then, as if 30 pounds of barley were not enough, Ruth pulls out a doggy bag. That's what it is. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And that tells us two things, friends. It tells us something about Boaz, and it tells us something about Ruth. On the one hand, it tells us that when Boaz served lunch to Ruth earlier in the day, he did not merely pass her some food on a common plate as a part of the general meal, in which case what remained would have been gathered up by the group. Instead, he apparently presented to her her own large quantity of roasted grain so that she felt the freedom to pack up what was left over for herself. I mean, it was yet another extraordinary kindness on the part of this man. On the other hand, this tells us something about Ruth, doesn't it? Namely, that despite all of Naomi's bitterness, Ruth still loved her. This was very, very compelling to me this week, dear friends, as I thought about this, because with regard to my own particular bents and personalities, it's people like Naomi who are the hardest for me to appreciate. I find myself with absolutely no toleration with people who are bitter, especially Christians who are bitter. It is such an oxymoron that a person who has been redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be driven by bitterness. And I'm rebuked by Ruth at this point. That despite all of that bitterness, despite all of Naomi's standoffishness, her coolness to Ruth, that Ruth still loved her, that she was loyally affectionate to her, and that just as Boaz had served her, she in turn emulates that by serving Naomi. It's verse 11 repeating itself all over again. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Well, the fact of the matter is Ruth is still doing it, you see. Now, the practical fact is, you have to wonder how long it had been since Naomi had eaten like this. Well, you'll notice that in recognition of this overwhelming abundance, Naomi then asks two questions. Two questions that, in hurried excitement, really ask the same thing. Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Only the question that's really on her minds, dear friends, is not where, but whom. You say, well, how do you know that? Because even before Ruth has an opportunity to process the questions and formulate an answer, Naomi euphorically exclaims, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Remember, this is a story to be heard, beloved. Where have the readers heard that word, took notice of you? Well, back in verse 10, when Ruth meets Boaz and bows before him in humility and says to him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me?" Well, in the very same language, blessed be the man who took notice of you, whoever he might be. Now, friends, you need to appreciate something of the playful irony that's going on here. So imagine if you can, that we are the audience. They're the performers on stage. We know more about what's going on than either of them do individually. And at the present moment, each of them knows things that the other does not know. Ruth knows that she's worked for a man called Boaz, but she has no idea who Boaz really is. Naomi knows most certainly who Boaz is, but she has no idea that Ruth has worked for him. And so there is this talk, this enthusiasm, this joy, this exuberance, this euphoria, even this most general kind of blessing, bless this man, whoever he may happen to be, and all the while the innocence of their mutual ignorance is almost charming. But we, as the audience, are finding ourselves compelled to say, "Come on, get on with it, Ruth, tell her who it is." Well, they have no clue. No clue what's going on. They're just thankful for a wonderful day. The fact is, it's been the best day they've had in 10 years. And then suddenly, the music stops. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. And in all innocence, altogether unknowing, almost inadvertently, Ruth says, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Naomi turns her head. She hadn't heard that name in 10 years. "Boaz? Did you say Boaz?" And the music starts up again. "Celebrate good time." That's it. Oh, that's it. Okay, it's not here in the text, but that's the idea. The Lord bless him, she says. The Lord bless him. Now, friends, suddenly, this same woman, this same bitter woman, so profoundly angry with God, who could barely manage to utter two words to her daughter-in-law at the breakfast table that very same morning, pronounces a covenant blessing upon this man. I mean, she had already pronounced a general blessing just a moment before. "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." It's very much like Proverbs chapter 22. "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." God's name is not called upon directly. It's implied that he would be the blesser. But when Naomi discovers, however, that the source of her newfound abundance is Boaz, she gets much more specific and much more covenantal. "May Yahweh gift him with blessing. May Yahweh in all of his power pour forth his prosperity upon this man." In fact, she goes on to say about her covenant Lord, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Oh, my dear friends, over the last 10 years, this is the very thing that Naomi had grown to doubt. And yet right here, suddenly, hope steals its way back into her heart once again. Not simply because 2 weeks of groceries have been provided, but because of what it all said to her about her God. "Ruth, do you see what this is? It wasn't by chance that you stumbled onto that particular field. It wasn't coincidental that the owner of the field showed up this morning to check on his workers. It wasn't good fortune that happened to supply us with all of this abundance. Ruth, it was chesed. It was chesed. It was the covenant loyalty of our God. It's here translated kindness. And I've told you before, beloved, I have told you before that this is one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. Naomi has come to life. Rather, she has been brought to life, and she puts her finger right here on the theology of this business. This is chesed, Ruth. Chesed, it is one of the great attributes of God Himself, often in our older English translations rendered loving kindness. It's the word that God uses to define Himself when He reveals His glory to Moses in a most intimate way. I am Yahweh, abounding in chesed, abounding in love, maintaining chesed, maintaining love to a thousand generations. Yes, it's a word that carries with it the idea of love. It's a word that carries with it the idea of grace. It's a word that carries with it the idea of kindness. But much more importantly than all of that, it is a word that speaks of God's absolute loyalty, His total commitment to bring to fruition all of the blessings He has promised to the people with whom He is in covenant relationship, however severe the cost may be to Himself. You know, friends, when we read the word blessed in the Scriptures, you do need to appreciate the fact that it means infinitely more than what we mean when we say to someone who has sneezed, God bless you. When Paul says in his opening to the letter of the Ephesians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, what he means in the fullness of biblical revelation is all of the covenant blessings promised to Abraham and Moses have now been showered upon us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of God's chesed. Because of His unrelenting loyalty to His covenant promises, even when that loyalty cost Him the death of His own beloved Son. You see, my friends, the storyteller wants us to stop right here, dead in our tracks, at what may in fact be the apex of this entire story, and from this highest point now go back and rightly interpret all that has gone before as well as all that follows. He has not stopped showing His kindness to the living and the dead. But what does Naomi mean? He's not stopped showing His chesed to the living and the dead. Well, it's bound up in what follows. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. But what is a kinsman redeemer? What is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer, in the most technical sense, as prescribed definitively in the law of God, was a male family member expected to fulfill four obligations when necessary. One of those obligations, interestingly enough, included the duty to avenge the killing of a relative by tracking down and executing the killer. Numbers chapter 35. A second obligation of the kinsman redeemer included being the recipient of money paid in restitution for a wrong committed against a family member now deceased. Numbers chapter 5. A third obligation of the kinsman redeemer included being responsible to buy out of slavery a near relative who had indentured himself because of economic hardship, Leviticus chapter 25. And related to this was the fourth obligation of the kinsman redeemer, to repurchase family property that had been sold due to financial hardship, also Leviticus 25. But all of that represents something of a problem for us in understanding what this means. None of those four obligations prescribed by the law of God are in view and applicable where Ruth and Naomi are concerned. There is no murder to avenge. There is no restitution to be received. They have not indentured themselves into slavery, nor have they as yet sold their land. In chapter 4, we're told that they have yet to sell their land. Unfortunately, the New King James translation makes a monumental error at this point and suggests that the land had already been sold. It had not been sold. So what in the world, then, does Naomi mean when she says, Boaz is our kinsman redeemer, our Goel? Well, you see, beloved, in addition to these four technical senses in which this word is used, this is a term, Goel, used throughout the Old Testament in what we would call a non-technical sense. In a way, for example, that carries with it no overtones of payment or repayment. It is a word that is used repeatedly to speak of God Himself and His actions on behalf of people in the most general of terms. For example, it's used to speak of God rescuing His people from harm, Genesis 48, Jacob says. It's used to speak of God delivering His people from their enemies, Psalm 107. It's used to speak of God saving someone from death, Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah cries out, O Lord, You have redeemed me. You've saved me from death. Well, you see, beloved, it's in this sense that Naomi uses this word in reference to Boaz. Not in the technical sense of the word, because none of those technical situations apply. She is saying simply, here is a near relative who is able to come to the aid of a family member. Now, why do I bother you with all of this? Because you need to bear in mind that if Boaz is going to act on behalf of these relatives, it will not be because the law demands it from him. This situation is not addressed in the law. No formal obligations constrain him. If he is to come to their aid and meet their need, it can only be understood as an expression of grace. He's one of our near relatives, a kinsman redeemer, one near to us who possesses the ability to come to our aid. But let me ask you now, friends, does Naomi have something more particular in mind when she refers to him as a kinsman redeemer? Does she have something more particularly in view when she says he possesses the power to come to our aid? You bet she does. Jewish mother-in-law that she is. This is Yenta from Fiddler on the Roof, right here. This is her. You say, well, Art, what's Naomi got in mind? Well, you'll find out in the next chapter. But it involves taking a bath, putting on a pretty dress, dabbing on a bit of perfume, and meeting a man in a good mood. All teasing aside, however, we have a clue in the text itself. We have an idea of what Naomi has in mind. How does Naomi respond, friends, when she finds out that this generosity has come from Boaz? The Lord has not stopped showing His Hesed to us. It's the God of Hesed. This is His Hesed. But do you remember now by chance when it was, friends, that the storyteller used this most important word earlier in the story on the lips of Naomi, by the way? Back in chapter 1, verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh, may the Lord, here it is, show Hesed to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May God bless you with His Hesed." Is that all it is? Just some kind of general blessing for God's kindness? No, she has something specific in mind. The next verse says, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. May the covenant Lord display His Hesed to you by providing you with a husband." And my friends, you see, now that is exactly what Naomi has in mind when we come to chapter 2, verse 20. Ruth, do you see what this is? It may in fact be the answer to my prayer on your behalf. This is God's Hesed to the living. But beyond all that, she says, it's God's Hesed, displayed Hesed to the dead. What does she mean by this? As it were, Naomi turns away from Ruth, looks out into the audience, and says directly to us, if Boaz marries Ruth, and God blesses them with a son, then the line of Elimelech, my dead husband, will be preserved. Well, friends, Ruth is new to all this business. Don't forget, she was a Moabitess, huh? She's learning what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, and so she's oblivious to the connections that Naomi is making in her mind. Naomi's thinking about a husband for Ruth. Ruth is just thinking about how to provide for Naomi. Verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" It's as though she's altogether oblivious to the implications of what Naomi says in the prior verse. "He told me I could stay with his workers until they finished harvesting all of his grain, not just the barley, but the wheat as well." Verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." That's right, honey. You just stay with Boaz. You stay with his girls. You'll be safe there. And the wheels in her mind begin to turn, having been recently greased with this expression of God's Hesed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. You see that last phrase, beloved, "and she lived with her mother-in-law"? It can also be translated like this, and I think more faithful to the Hebrew. Then she stayed at home with her mother-in-law. It's a chronological statement. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, done, full stop. And then she stayed at home with her mother-in-law. Now, that creates an overwhelming sense of tension if you appreciate what the storyteller is trying to do. I mean, just prior to this, things have looked so optimistic. Finally, after 10 years, it seems that something wonderful is beginning to take place. Boaz and Ruth and all of this abundance. Now everything comes to a sudden halt. You say, what do you mean, Art, everything comes to a sudden halt? The barley and wheat harvests come and go. That amounts to about 7 weeks. And we read of no contact between Ruth and Boaz. And we're told that once the 7 weeks were finished, then she lived at home with her mother-in-law. Two things are being communicated to us. Number one, the provision of food had once again come to an end. And along with that, regular opportunity for contact with Boaz. Can it be possible that Ruth and Naomi are back to where they were at the end of chapter 1? Yes. In the sense that once again they have no apparent means of sustaining themselves. Yes, in the sense that once again the family line is on the brink of extinction. And yet we must also say no, in the sense that God has begun to vindicate Himself, and in so doing He's brought to life a woman once dead. How has He done this? He has displayed His covenant love by providing a Redeemer. A Redeemer who, because of love, not law, will act on behalf of these kinsmen in great need, even at His own personal expense. It's the very thing, beloved, that the table proclaims to us this morning. In His great chesed, God has kept His promises. He has provided a Redeemer for His people, Jesus Christ, who at the greatest possible expense to Himself acted on behalf of His people for their eternal well-being. He did not come to us constrained by law. He came to us voluntarily in love. He is the Redeemer. He is the only one who can adequately come to your aid. He has come to us in human flesh, and in so doing, He has made Himself our kinsman, our near Redeemer, our near relative, identifying with us in the fullness of our humanity. He is the only one then to meet the desperate needs of your life. We don't pause this morning to gawk at Boaz. We pause this morning to gawk at Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of everything Boaz dared to prefigure. In Jesus Christ, God has showed His chesed to the living and to the dead. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your Word and how it reveals to us Your beauty, Your majesty, and this morning Your great loving kindness. How You are loyal to Your people. How You love them beyond explanation. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, not driven by love, but not driven by law, but by love, has come to us, has recognized us in our need, and as our kinsman, as a man, as a representative of the human race, He has drawn near to us to meet our need. And we praise You and we thank You for that. Lord, for those of us who are here as Christians, this, like nothing else, brings joy and delight to our hearts. We love You. And for those who are not Christians, we pray that You would reveal to them in an undeniable, inescapable sense that they are in desperate need for a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ is the Redeemer You have provided. We pray, O Lord, that for Your own sake You would do this. And we promise to give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.